I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 13 as we continue on in the book of Numbers this afternoon. We'll consider the spies sent into the land and the report of those spies. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader from among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These then were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zachar; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gemali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi the son of Vafsi; from the tribe of Gad, Geul the son of Maki. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun, Joshua. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, and then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Libo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zon in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, if you've been with us as we've been looking at these last few chapters in the book of Numbers, we've seen how things have taken a sour turn for the nation of Israel. The book of Numbers had opened well with repeated statements of the nation's obedience. But in chapter 11, there was murmuring about the food, which led to the death of many at Kibroth Hattaavah, the place of the graves of greediness. Chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam grumbled about Moses' wife. As bad as those things were, things take an even more sinister turn here in chapter 13. The nation was poised to take possession of the promised land. This was the promised land. God had promised this to Abraham long ago. He had led the nation out of Egypt by the hand of Moses specifically to enter into the land. And now, with the Lord proclaiming that he will give this land to the sons of Israel, Moses sends out these 12 leaders from the 12 tribes into the land at the Lord's command. And so they're sent in to search it out. Moses gives them their marching orders there in verses 17 through 20. They're to see what the land was like, to see about the people, strong or weak, few or many. They're to see if the land is good or bad, what the cities are like, whether it's fat or lean, whether there are trees or not. And so they went up. And notice there this language of ascent, going up. See how that permeates the chapter. Just as one always in the Old Testament went up to Jerusalem, so also going into the promised land is here spoken of as going up, right? And so there in verse 17, Moses says, go up. Verse 21 says, they went up. Verse 22, when they had gone up into the Negev. Verse 30, Caleb says, we should by all means go up. The 10 spies say in verse 31, we are not able to go up. And so going to the land was an ascent. It was going up, taking possession of that which God had promised. And indeed, these 12 men all did go up. But upon their return, the majority report was that the nation is not able to go up. Now, more on that in just a moment. First, however, let's take a look at this scouting journey. They start at the wilderness of Zin, which is in the area to the south of the Dead Sea, and then they go north as far as Lebo Hamath. Now, Hamath is mentioned in 1 Kings 8:65 as the far northern reaches of Solomon's kingdom. And so they go throughout the land from the south to the north and search it out. And then verse 22 gives special mention to the city of Hebron. And just at a passing glance, we might not think much about this, but this is a place of great significance for the Israelite heritage. Genesis 23 tells us that this is where Sarah died, and therefore this is where Abraham purchased that burial plot from Ephron the Hittite, which is described in Genesis 23:19 as the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Genesis goes on to tell us that this is not only the burial place of Sarah, this is the burial place of Abraham, of Isaac, of Rebekah, of Leah, and of Jacob. And so this is big news. This is a significant place. The patriarchs are buried there, with the exception of Jacob's concubines and Rachel. The patriarchs, the three, and their wives are buried there. And the text is interesting in verse 22 in that it shifts from the plural to the singular. Now, this is often glossed over in our English translations, though there is a footnote, at least in my New American Standard, for verse 22 that mentions the shift from the plural to the singular. The text says, when they had gone up into the Negev, he came to Hebron. Now, the Jewish tradition, as recorded in the Mishnah, took that singular he to be in reference to Caleb. And it cited one of the rabbis as saying, this teaches that Caleb separated himself from the council of the other spies and went and prostrated himself on the graves of the forefathers in Hebron. Now, whether or not the Jewish tradition is entirely correct on that point, it is undeniable that a special connection did exist between Caleb and that place, Hebron. During the conquest of the land 45 years later, Caleb would say to Joshua, Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God fully. That's recorded in Joshua 14:9. And as the event turned out in the conquest, Joshua 15, verses 13 and 14, this is what we read. Now he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kiriath Arba, the father of Anak, that is, Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And so Caleb went up to the land. He went up on this scouting trip, specifically, apparently, to Hebron, and then 45 years later, by the grace of God, he conquered that portion of land, and it was given to him. As such, Caleb is a model to us of persistent faith in God in going up into the promised land, as we are ourselves going up to the promised land, and therefore must also exercise that persistent faith in the Lord. Now, on this scouting journey, at the command of Moses, the leaders were to try to bring back some fruit of the land. And so they come back bringing this cluster of grapes on a pole, along with the pomegranates and figs. And thus they return at the end of 40 days, bringing back this tangible evidence of the fruitfulness of the land, and bring back word to Moses and Aaron and the whole nation. And we know the report, and we know the subsequent consequences of that report. But let's consider here what these men said. And so, verse 27, they begin by acknowledging the goodness of the land. They say it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit, right? There's good stuff about the land. But the report goes downhill from there. And so there's that decisive nevertheless in verse 28. As Michael Morales expressed it, this little word led to thousands on thousands of corpses strewn about the wilderness over a 40-year period. And so the spies said, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And then verse 29, they give a list of the nations and where they're at, blocking the way. And so the Amalekites are in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites are in the hill country, and then the Canaanites are by the sea, and on the other side of the land, by the Jordan River. And so, yes, the land is good. And even though they haven't already said it, though, they're already dropping the hint that future conquest is not a good idea. The obstacles are too great, the people are too strong. And this bad report then sets up the altercation between Caleb and the other 10 spies. Caleb speaks up in faith, saying, we should, by all means, go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Though he doesn't explicitly mention the Lord here at the first, the subsequent narrative of chapter 14 makes it explicitly and abundantly clear that he is resting in and relying on the Lord, and this is why he has the confidence that he does. The majority, however, are living in the fear of man rather than in the fear and faith of God, and they explicitly contradict Caleb. Verse 31, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong. Caleb says, yes, we can. The 10 say, no, we can't. And then, if you notice, the story gets even worse and becomes more one-sided, even in verses 32 and 33. Now, there's not any more hint of anything good about the land. Now it is an explicitly bad report about the land. They say it is a land that devours its inhabitants, perhaps meaning that the land did not produce enough food to sustain its inhabitants, or perhaps meaning that the inhabitants are always at war among themselves, and so everybody ends up dying. Moreover, they say that they are like grasshoppers in comparison to the giants of the land, and they say this is everyone's perspective. This is how we see ourselves. We're like grasshoppers. This is how they see us. They see us as grasshoppers. Now, Lord willing, as we move forward in the future, we'll have the opportunity to consider more fully how all of this went down and what the consequences of this evil report were when we look at chapter 14. But for this afternoon, let's just consider here this stark contrast that is presented between faith and the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And that proverb is aptly illustrated when we consider the dynamics in play here and the subsequent outworking of those dynamics. And so these 10 spies are living in the fear of man, explicitly so, right? There's big guys out there, there's all these nations, there's no way we can do it. We're scared of them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And it brings a snare in that this leads to the rebellion of the nation, and an entire generation perishes there in the wilderness. How's that for a snare? That's a snare. On the other hand, we have two other men, right? We have this Hoshea, son of Nun. His name, as given, means salvation, but Moses gave him another name, Joshua, the Lord saves. And this man then is a forerunner of the Messiah, both in his faithfulness and in his name, inasmuch as the Messiah is called by the same name, which in Hebrew is Joshua, or in Greek is Jesus, both of which means the Lord saves. And of course, our Lord Jesus was given that name because he would save his people from their sins. And indeed, the Joshua here in Numbers, along with Caleb, trusted in the Lord that he would save, that he would deliver his people, that he would deliver the land into their hands, and trusting in the Lord, they were exalted. Again, Proverbs 29:25, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And there's a lesson for us here, and that lesson is that we must trust the Lord and move forward in obedience, even when fearful things threaten us. I think the struggles of the Christian life can be at least as variegated as those encountered by the nation of Israel in the wilderness, if not more variegated. And so, if you think about the struggles of the nation in the wilderness, sometimes we succumb, like they did, to grumbling because of discontentedness. Sometimes the desires of the flesh rage, and we just want what we sinfully want, even though God has said no. Sometimes, as here, we succumb to fear. We worry about what people will think of us if we walk in obedience to the Lord. Maybe in some contexts, we worry about what people will do to us if we conduct ourselves with honesty and integrity. Sometimes people have lost their jobs or faced ridicule or been persecuted or been killed on account of living faithfully for the Lord. We don't want that. It makes us afraid. And the temptation is to shrink back in fear. And so fear can be a very real thing. It can also be a very deadly thing and a very contagious thing, because that's what happened here. It started with these 10, and as chapter 14 goes on to show us, it spread to the entire nation. And what we see here illustrated in Numbers is that if fear continues to win the day, it leads to destruction. And so we read in Hebrews 10:38-39, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Now, as I was thinking about this chapter, I was reminded of that portion of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian meets a couple of men who had turned back from the journey to Mount Zion, right? They were all going, and then Christian's going, and he meets these two guys who turn around and were coming back. And those two men were named Timorous, which means fearful, and Mistrust. And when Christian asked them why they were going the wrong way, they replied that they were going to the city of Zion, but that the further they went, the more danger they met with. And Timorous said, "Wherefore, we turned and are going back again." And then Mistrust chimed in and told about the lions that were in the way. And he said, "We could not think if we came within reach, but they would presently pull us in pieces." And so You have Mistrust and Timorous saying, yep, we tried going, we're turning around, we're going back. This is not safe. We're going back home. And so Christian is thinking about this, and he says, you make me afraid. But whither shall I fly to be safe? If I go back to my own country, that is prepared for fire and brimstone, and I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I am sure to be in safety there. I must venture. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is the fear of death and everlasting life beyond it. I will yet go forward. And so life in this world can sometimes be very frightening, but we must go up, to keep on going to the celestial city. And we go not in our own strength, but in His. Joshua is aptly named. The Lord saves. It's not me who saves. It's not you who saves. It is the Lord who saves. And thus we go, not in our own strength, but in His. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so let us all look to Jesus, the Lord who saves, and be strengthened in His power and keep going up to the promised land. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would strengthen us because we know how fearful we can sometimes be, and how much more sometimes we give weight to the things of this world that frighten us, rather than fearing You, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So, Father, we pray that we'd not be those who shrink back to destruction, but that we keep going, that we keep walking with You, walking with one another in Your grace and mercy and in love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.